Scripture reading this morning will be there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. We read from the New King James Version. Again, it's Genesis chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. And it reads, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' And of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man had made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'"
In Acts chapter 2, we have the establishment of the New Testament church. But long before that, as we have just read in Genesis chapter 2, God established an institution which would, down through the history of time, aid and assist the church. And today, I want us to spend a little bit of time speaking about those two institutions, how they are intertwined, and how they help, aid, and assist one another. You know, the young people that are here that are not yet members of the body of Christ can be the future of the church. I say can because that's not necessarily a given. In fact, there may be some among us who have already left. We just don't know it yet. There may be some that in the future, because of what we do or fail to do, as far as the home and as far as a congregation, will no longer be with us. So it is not a given that just because a person was, as we would say, I was raised in the church, right? Just because a person was raised in the church does not mean that they will forever be faithful. The church needs help. I mean, from the very beginning of its existence in Acts 2, it needed the help of the Holy Spirit to bring it into existence. It needed the help of those men who would possess the Word of God to go out and preach it. It needed the help of all of the members who would then, from Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4, be spread abroad so that they can carry the glorious message of Jesus Christ to the whole world. That now an opportunity has arisen in the world that has never been so seen. Now, individuals can have sweet, full fellowship with the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, people could be brought into that wonderful institution known as the church. It is such a beautiful institution. In fact, I don't think that oftentimes men of the world, even the denominational world, or sometimes even us as brethren, really seriously contemplate how important the church is to the world. And so as Josh has been talking to us about building for eternity, about that brick by brick, step by step, what I would like for us to do is to talk about some of those steps this morning wherein the home can help the New Testament church, wherein the home itself can be a blessing to the local congregation. I love Josh's message last week when he talked about building a better me. And that if I build a better me, then I will be a better parent. And if I am a better parent, then we will have better homes. And if we have better homes, then out of a better me, I will be a better servant, as Randy spoke of in reference to deacons. But in reality, that word is especially applied to deacons, but it applies to all of us as servants of the New Testament church, as servants of Jesus Christ. And so if I build a better me, then I build a better congregation. And if we build a better congregation here at 9th and Main, then we will build a better San Angelo. Our neighborhoods will be better. And if we build a better San Angelo, you can only go from there, right? That which began as a small fire in the city of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago has now encompassed the world. In fact, in 30 years, that message was breathed into the world that Jesus came to save sinners and that the gospel gave us the means and the opportunity to enter into that glorious church. So how is it this morning that the home can help and aid and assist the New Testament church? You have before you there several reasons. I want to spend just a few minutes with each one of those reasons this morning. But the first that you will find on your list is that the home can aid and assist the New Testament church if the home teaches the proper view of complete love. You know, the New Testament is a beautiful expression of language. It doesn't just tell you that the body of believers are the church, that is, the called out of the world. It tells you that they incorporate a kingdom and that they have a king and that as citizens within that kingdom, we are subject unto our king. We often refer to Jesus as our Lord Jesus Christ. It is referred to as a vineyard in the sense that there is work to do within this kingdom. It's time to get our hands dirty within this kingdom. See, you cannot be an active, a vital member of the body of Christ, a local congregation, without getting dirt under your fingernails. Spiritually speaking, that is. It is a vineyard, and in that vineyard there's work to be done. And so these analogies, it is the bride of Christ. And so as a bride comes and is brought as God brought Eve and presented her to her husband, in all of her purity, she stood before God and she stood before her husband that day in white. That is, in purity. And thus the New Testament church is the bride of Christ. And we must stand before Him in our purity, washed in His blood. So we must teach the kind of complete love. Now there are four different words that are utilized in the Greek language to speak of love. One of those is never found in the New Testament, but the concept is found in the entirety of the Bible. It is found in Genesis chapter 4 in verse number 1 that Adam knew his wife and she bare a son. And then Adam knew his wife again and she bare another son. In Genesis 5, Adam knew his wife and she bare him Seth. I mean, over and over we find the concept of eros or erotic love. That love that exists between a man and a woman that is exclusive to a man and a woman who has made the commitment of marriage. Only within the marriage bond is that love to be expressed. It is a sensual kind of love between a man and a woman. Anything outside of that, the Bible says God judges. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4. But He said, let the marriage bed be undefiled. But God will judge fornicators. That is, individuals who, and adulterers, individuals who have sex before marriage or sex outside of marriage, in the sense that I'm married, but I'm having a relationship with someone else. That's called fornication and adultery in the Bible. It's not called having a fling. You see, we need to teach that kind of love in the home. And when the home is strong on this kind of love, then it will aid and benefit the New Testament church. But there's other kinds of love that are spoken of in the New Testament. For example, let's turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and verse number 9. All 9 and 10, all three words are actually utilized in this context. One of those words that is found first is the word that we generally latch on to and we love because it is the highest sense of love. He says here in verse number 9, Romans chapter 12 and verse number 9, he says, let your love be without, the King James says, dissimulation. Other translations may say, without hypocrisy. In other words, let your love be sincere and genuine rather than hypocritical in nature. That's the kind of love that Jesus had for us when He died upon the cross. It is this kind of love that God had for us when He sent His only begotten Son into the world. When the Bible says in John 3:16, for God, and you can almost see John stretching this word out, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's this ideal of agape love. It is that beautiful love which is a selfless love. It is a self-determined love. That is, it is a love that I choose. I choose to give this love. It is something that is not just a feeling. You know, sometimes we talk about, oh, I just fell in love. That's not this kind of love. In fact, I don't know that it's really any of the kinds of love that we are talking about here, unless it is that erotic kind of love. I just fell into that. That is, I am somehow sensually attracted to someone else. But all the other kinds of love, and even erotic love, is a choice that is made. It's not something that you have no control over, but it is a choice. And so this agape love is a selfless kind of love. It is a love that motivates me to give. To give to others, to share with others, to give the gospel and to share of my means. I have worked all week long. I have gathered in that check. I've worked as Genesis chapter 2 talks about, by the sweat of my brow, chapter 3, by the sweat of my brow all week long. I've put a lot of effort, a lot of energy into my work, and now that paycheck is mine. But then someone comes along and they need assistance. It is this kind of love that causes a lump in my throat. It is this kind of love that causes me and motivates me to genuinely reach out to help and to assist them, you see. That's the agape kind of love. It's sacrificial, greater love, John 15 and 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. There is no greater love that you and I could ever hope to engage in than we would lay down our lives for our friends. That's the kind of love that Jesus has for all men. Even His own enemies, He laid down His life for. That's the kind of love that deity has. It's the kind of love that we seek to emulate. You find it compressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? The chapter that we refer to as the love chapter. It seeks others' best interests. You see, if the home could instill within every member of that home this ideal, this kind of love, that I am not here just so that I might be served, that I am not here just so that you might give me gifts, if that we might really train our children and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to truly express sacrificial love to those within the family. You see, love really does begin as everything else. It begins in the home. Does it not interest you that some 4,000 years before God ever established the church, the saving institution, that He instituted marriage among men? That He put the home here some 4,000 years before He ever put the church? And in the fullness of time, God allowed the home to be the centerpiece of society so that it might strengthen itself against all the wiles of the wicked one, so that it might grow and continue to be a strong force in the world, so that now when the church came along, now the home could help and aid and assist in the idea of love. But love needs the right kind of object. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just draw your attention to a couple of passages. Sometimes we have the right kind of love, it's just expressed to the wrong object. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 10. Paul writes to Timothy and he talks about the love of money as being one of the roots of evil. You see, here is that love that I should have, but it's expressed into something that I should not have that kind of love toward. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul would talk to Timothy about those individuals who had a greater love for men than they had for God. He calls them lovers of men more than lovers of God. In John chapter 12, verse, I believe it's 42 and 43, there were certain of the leaders of the scribes and Pharisees that believed that Jesus was the Christ, that He was the Messiah that they had been waiting on. But it says they failed to confess Him because they loved the praises of men more than they loved the praises of God. You see, sometimes we love, we have the right kind of love, but it's just presented to the wrong objects. Sometimes Satan is able to get our eyes off of what true love should be toward. When a man's eyes are no longer toward his wife, but toward another woman, he needs to redirect his love, his affection toward his wife. You see? And so there are numerous types of love in the Bible. If we go back to Romans chapter 12 and verse number 10, we find the second two, and he says, there be kindly affectionate one toward another. That's the idea of a love that is directed to family. It's a family kind of love. It is a love that is identified with genuine affection to my brothers and my sisters and things such as that. And then he says, with brotherly love. That's a comrade kind of love. That's the kind of love that our soldiers have in battle with one another. Listen, you put them outside of that firefight and they might not like one another at all. They might be on opposite ends. You might have a Yankee and a Southern boy in the same firefight and they are buds to the end, right? That's this word right here. That's the kind of love that we have one for another. That's the kind of love that we teach in our homes. And when we teach that kind of love in our homes, our homes can benefit the church. Number two, our homes can really benefit the church if they focus and they begin to teach a respect for authority. You know, in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse number 15, the proverb writer talks about foolishness being bound in the heart of a child. And then it says, but the rod will drive it far from him. Now, this, by the way, is talking about something more than I want to deal with. This is talking about how to exercise the step to get to authority is that pain must be inflicted from a father to his children oftentimes in order to get their thinking in the right direction. Solomon uses this term quite often, the rod. And the rod is not, by the way, a good scolding with your tongue. That's not the rod. The rod is not sitting in the corner. Now, listen, all of those things may be done. All of those things may be effective, but that's not what Solomon is dealing with. There are times in which a man must exercise pain in his family members in order to gather their attention. We cannot teach respect to our children without it. Listen, Solomon was right. He's writing by inspiration. This is God telling humanity how to best train up their children in the way they should go. And so he says, if you want your children to get rid of the foolishness, then there has to be a little pain exercised along the way. You see, children must learn that they are not in charge of the home. Children must learn that they don't know what is best for them. Jeremiah 10 and 23 still tells us, even in a family setting, oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not within man that walketh to direct his own steps. And so a child then needs direction along the way. You know, the modern psychology of the day, I hope it's changing a lot, but modern psychology generally tells us that we somehow as parents need to come down and get on the level of our children and talk to them as eye to eye and face to face. That's foolishness, people. You don't ever find God coming down eye to eye, face to face, and chatting with us as sinners. That is, as a sinner talking to a sinner. God placed parents in a role of responsibility, and they are the commanders of their home. We have allowed Freudian psychology to so envelop us that we are afraid to command our children. No, don't do that. Stop that. Do this. This is what I want you to do. We are the commanders of our families. And somehow we have acquiesced that role by wanting to be their friends. Listen, they'll have a lot of friends in lifetime. God didn't put you in that role. You are actually deteriorating a system of authority that God has placed in order, and it is not benefiting the church when I do those things. It is actually detracting from the church. It is making the work of the church a lot harder when you don't teach your children respect for authority. And that respect, like that love, begins in the home. We must teach them to respect authority. Number three, we must teach them, or we must practice in the home, proper discipline. And I realize that these two do go hand in hand, but the idea of proper discipline means that my children need to be taught that there are consequences to attitudes and words and actions. There are consequences to them. And the Bible deals with that from the vantage point of the church, but I want you to notice how often the Bible talks about even the attitude of our children. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 5, I want you to notice how many of these items are actually attached to our attitude. Now, all of them begin with the mind, right? We don't engage in any activity. We might say, well, I wasn't even thinking. You know, what was I thinking? And we say, well, you wasn't thinking. Well, you were thinking when you were engaging in immoral or wicked activity. It's just that you weren't thinking correctly. Your attitude had an adjustment that was needed. Notice what he says here. He says, mortify. That word means put to death. Destroy these things, your members which are upon the earth. What are those members that need to be destroyed? Well, he says fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection. There's the attitude right there. Now remember, all of these begin with an attitude, but now he's directly talking about our attitude, our mindset. I've got my mind set on something, an inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence, wickedness is on my mind. He says covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is something that I have in my mind, that I act upon, and then it becomes idolatry. You see, notice what he says here in verse number 6. Which things sake, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also sometimes walked when ye lived in them. But now, he says, put off these things. Notice what these things are. Anger. Anger begins in the mind of a man. Wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. So our attitude, our words, and our actions, God is going to hold us accountable for them. Now, doesn't it seem smart that if I want my children to grow up, to have the right kind of attitude, I want them to speak words that would bless people rather than curse people. I want them to engage in activities that are going to bless the church, that are going to bless the world, and it's going to be good for them to go to an eternal abode with Jesus, with the Father, and with the Holy Spirit. Then, isn't it my responsibility then to start training them young concerning that attitude, concerning those words, and concerning those actions? Every action, every word, every attitude that I let go by, I am teaching my children to engage in that activity. And God says that fathers in particular, but parents in general, will be held culpable unless they repent of those sins. And so it is important that I practice in my home proper discipline. You can aid society by keeping your child out of prison, by teaching him to exercise self-discipline. You see, and he can be a benefit to society in that way. Number 4, study at home. This is one of the things that I love about our new Bible class system that's coming up that we're working on engraving heavenly truths, because it seriously makes an attempt to tie the home and the church together in their study. Whatever those children are studying, those parents and grandparents will be studying the same thing. Not on the same level, but they will be studying the same thing. And so they can go home now and they can engage in conversations with their children or with their parents and their grandparents about what they have studied on that day, because they're all on the same topic. And there are cards that are sent home that are designed to help the parents and help the children to engage in a conversation that week to study at home. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I want you to notice what Paul says to Timothy there. Beginning, he talks about his salvation. But I want you to notice here, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse number 14. Here he encourages Timothy, but continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Now notice this, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, or which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says that all scripture is inspired by God or of God and is profitable. It is profitable for, he says, doctrine, for training. It is profitable for reproof. That is, it tells us what happens when we get off our way. It is profitable for correction. It helps me to come back when I'm off my way. And it's, it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, to keep me on that solid pathway. The study at home was so beneficial to Timothy that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5. Paul said, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, that is dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and then in thy mother Eunice, he says, I am persuaded it is in thee. You think about that. From grandmother to mother to son who became a gospel preacher, spreading the gospel message. All of that generated, Paul reminds Timothy, all of that was brought about, all of that was aided because there was study at home. How important it is that our homes study. Listen, you, make this decision. Fathers especially. Make this vow, make this commitment, make this an everyday thing. But you, be the primary spiritual teacher for your family. God set it up, Ephesians 6:4, so that you could be the spiritual guru of your family, if you want to use those terms. God designed it so that you would instruct your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so teach them at home, and it will help aid and assist the church. Number 5, be at every assembly. I just don't know how to stress this enough in today's society. I almost hesitate to, but Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is still in the Bible. And verse number 25 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is. Do not forsake the assembly. You have to have help to misunderstand that, my brethren. Don't forsake it. If I choose another activity above the activity of assembling with God's people, how is it that I've not forsaken the assembling of ourselves together? I'm not talking about if you're laid up in the hospital. You didn't choose that. I'm talking about a determined choice that you have in your life. You chose to do it. That choice is vitally important. You see, by doing this, I'm teaching my children to love the brotherhood. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 17. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm teaching them to love, let brotherly love continue. See, I'm teaching them that out of all of my friends that I could be associating with, out of all of the people in the world that I could have a choice to be with, I choose you. You are more important to me. You think about Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 14, excuse me. I love my family. But I want you to understand that I love you more. Family relationships are not as important as the relationships that I have in Christ. Now you think about what he says here. If any man come to me and hate not or love less his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, even if he does not love me above his own life. Now these are the words of Jesus. If you have a red letter edition, you're reading red letters right here. Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, it is impossible to be my disciple unless he comes first in your life. By the way, that adds us to number 6. Let's put God first in the home. Matthew 6:33 still says that we should, right? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek ye first is a matter of priority. Who comes first in my life? Well, if it ain't God and if it ain't the things of God, then nothing else really matters. Make God the choice out of all the decisions that you make in your home. Let Him be the first one. Whatever God decides for our home. I'm not talking about going to God in prayer and saying, God, give me a special revelation. I'm talking about His Word. Let His will be the guiding force behind everything that I do in my family. I'll guarantee you this. There are times, and listen, my wife is a sweetheart. But there are times in which I know my wife does not agree with my decisions. I know that. But she also understands the biblical mandate in the home. And she respects that. So that I am the head of the house. As long as I don't disagree with Jesus. As long as I don't disagree with God, she's right behind me. She is by my side, helping and aiding and assisting me. As soon as I divert from God, she has diverted from me. We must keep the decisions that we make. We must teach our children that God and the things of God come before anyone, anywhere, anytime. God comes first. Teach your children about the world's influence. Teach them how to overcome the world's influence. The rest of Romans 12, 9 through 21 teaches us how to do that. If we act and we have the right disposition in certain activities, we will overcome the world. And so we must place God first. And finally, number 7. Never underestimate the church's, never undermine the church's influence. Sometimes we do this with our children. When baseball season comes along and the coach says we're meeting on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock for a practice, what do I tell my children? Do I raise my hand? Do I talk to my coach? Do I tell the coach that, listen, we meet for Bible study every Wednesday night, we'll have to find a different time, or I'll have to find a different team. You see, do I teach my children to respect the things of God, or am I undermining the influence of the church for things? By the way, I love baseball. Josh probably loves it a little more than I do. But I love baseball. But baseball is one of those things that will be burned up. There's not a single bat, a single baseball, a single glove that will make it beyond the day of judgment. But your child's eternal soul will. The choices, the decisions that we teach them now will help make decisions when they grow older. Sometimes we can compromise the truth. And when our children see us compromise the truth, they lose faith in the church. When they see us act in a hypocritical way. By the way, children have radars that pick up hypocrisy more than anything else in the world. They can tell if you are genuine or you're just trying to pull the wool in most cases. Especially your own children. They know you. They know whether or not you're genuine. They know when you say to them, listen, we act a certain way at church, but mom and daddy hate one another when we get home. They know that. They pick up on that, you see. And mom and dad are fighting all week long, and then they get to church and they act so sweet and kind and loving and adorable to one another, and the children are going, who are those people? I know who they are at home, but who are they when we come to church? You see, when we act that way, we're actually undermining the influence of the church. Because here's what they are thinking. I wonder if that preacher Josh and his wife Ashley are doing the same thing. There he is up there talking, or Rick, or Dennis, or Don, or one of the elders, or one of the deacons. I wonder if my Bible class teacher goes home and has knockdown dragouts all week with her husband. You don't think they're thinking that? See, you have infiltrated in their minds the ideal that the whole church is acting in a hypocritical way. So we need to make sure that we are not hypocrites in that regards. So, the future of the home, I believe, to a great extent, is the future of the church. I believe that those two are so intertwined that they help or they hurt one another along the way. Now tonight we're going to be talking about what the church can do to help the home. But today it's what the home can do, or this morning, what the home can do to help the church. You can teach your children to love completely. You can teach them to respect authority. You can practice discipline, proper discipline among them. You can study in your own homes. You can be at every assembly. You can place God first in your homes. And you can never, ever, ever seek to undermine the church's influence in their lives. And I believe if we do that, we are step by step, brick by brick, building for eternity. Your children deserve a godly influence. No, that's wrong. Let me rephrase that. Your children deserve your godly influence. And then the home can be a benefit to the New Testament church. I don't know what your life is like or about, but if you're not a New Testament Christian this morning, I want to urge you, I want to encourage you, and beseech you to do just that. Even though we haven't stressed that this morning, the gospel plan of salvation, we've talked about the church and how important the New Testament church is to the world. For you to be a member of the church means that you have obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. It means that you have heard the wonderful message of Jesus and that He and He alone is the Savior of the world. And it means that you believe that with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And with that determination in mind, you have made a choice then to repent of all of your past sins, to amend your ways, to change your lifestyle, and to refocus your mind upon godly things. You have decided then to stand before others and make a confession of your faith. And then based upon that, my friends, we will baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. At that point, God will add you to the church because your sins have been taken away. That is the only plan that is available to anybody, anywhere in this world today. And we would hope that you would want to obey that gospel. If you're a child of God, if you're a member of a home, and we all are, right? You might be a single home, like Mr. Anthony or Mr. Ian or Miss Abby. You might, well, all of us, right? You might be a single home. You might be just a husband and a wife. You might have children. You might be as old as me and have grandchildren. You might be older than me and have great-grandchildren. I don't know if it goes any further than that, but those are the people that need to stay after services setting, right? Whatever your position in the home is, make sure that it's a strong one in the church. And so if you're here with us today and you're a member of the body of Christ and you've not been faithful, you've not been following these principles to establish a godly home in your life, why not make a decision today to let your brethren know that's no longer going to take place in my mind, in my heart. If there's some way we can aid and assist you in living the Christian life and repenting of sin, please come as together we stand and sing.